I'm late this morning. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for coming to Fellowship Bible this morning. I'm glad that you're here to worship with us, our great God and King, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How about if we open our meeting with a quiet moment and then some prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we're thankful to be here this morning. Thank you for the health and strength that you have given to our bodies and the soundness in our minds to be able to come together this morning. Father, thank you for the spiritual blessings that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we ask that as we reflect on those, that our praise and worship, our attention to the Word of God this morning will be tuned in to what you want us to do and to think and how you want us to participate this morning. We honor you. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die for our sins and to rise again, and then to ascend into heaven and to call to himself a church, a called out people, throughout all nations, throughout the whole world, to meet together in little assemblies like this, to worship Him who loosed us from our iniquities in His own precious blood. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this morning before we begin. I just want to make sure that you know you are invited to the potluck lunch afterward, right after this meeting at noon, as soon as your preacher can arrest his preaching and get to lunch, then you can join us for that. The only requirement is that you have to have a hungry stomach, I guess. You don't have to have brought anything. If there's not enough food on the table, guess what? We'll go buy some more. That's not the problem. So we hope that you'll be able to come and stay with us for the lunch this afternoon. Then this evening we have our Lord's Supper service, as we often do at the first Sunday of the month. And I want to enjoin you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you come and participate with us as we remember Him around the table. I'm going to be starting a new series this evening on managing or handling conflict, personal conflict. And that is one of those issues that we have to address in ourselves and in our families and in our church, especially when we think about the table of the Lord and the conflict that was there in Corinth and how they had to address that before they could properly take of the Lord's table. So I want to make sure that you're aware of that. We have our Wednesday activities coming up as normal, dinner and so on, and then our men's prayer fellowship on Saturday. Next weekend already, Uncle Sam is having us change our clocks. Is that right? Next Saturday already? So take note of that. You don't want to be early or late to church, whatever you would be if you didn't change your clock. And then the following weekend, we are going to have a visit from the dentist. So Jack Mitchell and his wife will come and share with us on March 17, that weekend. So hope that you can be here for that. So actually, we're kind of having a missions conference over three weekends in February, March, and April here. It's just a great thing that we're able to experience that. We have another missionary family coming in April as well. Now, then on March 24th, I want you to note this, maybe jot it down on your calendar there. I don't think all these made it onto the calendar, but the Singspiration is on the 24th in the evening. So It's the fifth Sunday with an asterisk. It's actually the fourth Sunday night because the fifth is Easter, so we wanted to stay off of that evening. But that'll be March 24th. And I've invited Briarwood Baptist Church to come as well. I don't know if many of you know, Briarwood Baptist was pastored by Larry Mattis, Pastor Mattis is now in a nursing home and unable to minister. And so it's that church has been taken by a former missionary now, Pastor Don Potocki, who is ministering there. You remember Pastor Potocki, missionary Potocki at the time to Mozambique. And he actually spoke here for us one or two occasions some years ago. And then on Friday, March 29th in the evening, we have commemoration or communion, but it's not. It's just a Good Friday service. Some years we have had the Lord's table on that evening. This year we do not plan to do that, but we will have a Good Friday service on the 29th. And then Easter on the final day of the month there, or 30th actually, I guess. No, let's see, 31st, yes. We'll have special services. 8:30 is our quote-unquote sunrise service, so jot that down on your calendar. And then the potluck breakfast in place of the normal Sunday school hour at 9:45, and then we have the morning worship service and evening as well. So we want to jot those special times down. We'll emphasize those again as the weeks go by. We had to send in our registration information for camp this week, so pre-registration, that is. So if you're a junior or a teen who is planning to go to camp, you want to make sure to prepare for that and let us know if you can for sure or not. And we'll have the scholarship program out here pretty soon as well. So, all right, I think that's it. Announcements. Later on, I'm going to be praying for another pastor, Pastor Art Larson, who is the pastor at Tri-Lakes Baptist Church. Pastor Larson has been hospitalized this morning, I've just heard, with some heart problems. He has had a little bit of a history of that, and so we want to just continue to pray for him in whatever state he finds himself this morning. Not really sure how he's doing, so we'll remember him as well. In the meanwhile, let's take our hymnals and turn our attention to worship of our great Lord and Savior. Hymn number 806, Worthy is the Lamb, one we often sing around the table of the Lord, but we'll sing it this morning. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Hymn number 806.
Let's stand as we sing together, 806. Thank you. together, 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness. 818.
Our scripture reading this morning is in Romans chapter 2. I'm thankful for these musicians up here who help us with our singing. Our orchestra has kind of shrunk lately. May I encourage those of you that have the musical gift to get back into using it if you can. With all of your various instruments, we sometimes would have 8 or 10 people up here. Our organ is out of commission, though. We need a new vacuum tube for it, if you can believe that. That's a blast from the past, isn't it? You know, that organ, we found out, was manufactured sometime between 1949 and 1954. Yeah, it's amazing that it's still going. Well, it's had a few vacuum tubes replaced. But I think we need to get up to solid state here. All right. Funny for a computer engineer to be saying that, but anyway. Romans chapter 2. Paul writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit the following words. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Trust the Lord will help you and me to understand this text of Scripture as we go through and work on it over the next couple of weeks. If you would like to just invite the men to come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work here at the church and abroad. And while they're doing that, our brother Dan has a ministry of music entitled Moment by Moment, and that is in hymn 412. If you want to take your hymnal and just kind of read along the words as he ministers his music, then you'll get a little bit more out of it. He wanted us to announce that. So Moment by Moment, hymn number 412 for the special music this morning. Thank you, Dan. by moment. I am thine, huh? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the offerings that are brought here now to the front of the church. We hold them up before you. And we ask that you will use them through us and multiply them. We pray that you multiply the seed sown by these folks who have made this offering. Give them abundance for every good word and work. We pray, Lord, for some who this weekend in particular or lately have wondered maybe where their next support will come from, for their job may have expired in these last recent days, or they may be needing something else to support their families. And so, Lord, we pray for them and their families and for their ability to continue to sow the seed of offering for your work. Please provide, we pray, and soon for some who don't know and have some level of uncertainty, help them to trust you and to give them every confidence that, Lord, if they put first your kingdom and your righteousness, that all these other things will be added to them. And may they and we truly do that in this church. We want to pray this morning, Lord, for a friend of ours, Pastor Art Larson, who is not well today. We don't know what's happening to him. We are concerned for his physical well-being, and we intercede before you for him and his behalf. We just ask that you bring him relief from the physical ailments that have stricken him and bring him back to a good level of health where he may continue ministering for the cause of the gospel of Christ. We also pray, Lord, for other sister churches, as it were, and pastors in this area who are preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, whose heart's desire is to reach the lost. Maybe they have, as we have at times, some discouragement at the level of progress, the level of responsiveness of people outside and inside of the church, for that matter. Lord, I pray that you will strengthen and help them and encourage their ministries. We want to pray, Lord, for our new ministry in Howell. Lord, you will just use each and every person who is involved in a special way in accordance with their giftedness, and that little Bible study will flourish and grow and flower into a new local church. Lord, we'd be so grateful. We are for the opportunity to serve now in the way that it is. We look forward to great things which you can do in that ministry. We want to intercede also this morning for Gail Dix and for Dr. Nkanga. We pray for them to be able to function well despite their afflictions. We want to pray, Lord, for our brother Chuck and his wife Joyce and their ailments as well. We pray that you'd help them to function day by day and make it through each time. Help us to be a support to them and to each of these that I mentioned. I pray for Mrs. Worthington and for Dee Dee as well. As they are away, we ask that you will give them plenteous opportunities for sharing the grace of God and the gospel in accordance with their desire to minister to their family, both saved and lost in their family. I want to thank you, Lord, that we could have our friend this morning here, Brother Meisel. Thank you for bringing him this far. And Lord, we pray that you prosper his visits among us today. We pray also for Dr. and Mrs. Sachs. We pray that you will just help them in the circumstances in which they find themselves, still hospitalized. Watch over them and strengthen him in accordance with your will. We thank you for the testimony of one who is pushing on and wanting to honor and glorify you in life and ready to depart to be with you in death. And so, Lord, we commit them to you as well. Lord, I want to pray for some of our family and friends who have had various difficulties as well, just in a general way. We all know who those are and collectively are thinking of their names. Please help them, Lord, we pray, and help us to be a blessing and a help to them as well. We pray for our children. We pray for our marriages. We pray for our individual spiritual lives. May the preaching of the Word this morning dig deep down into our hearts and find there things that need to be fixed or removed or place in there things that should be there from your Word. And we'll give you thanks. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us this morning. We appreciate your serving us that way. Okay, I think I'm going to invite Naomi and Becky to minister this morning. Now, they are going to be singing Cleanse Me, hymn number 57, if you want to follow along.
Me, O God.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, 266, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Let's stand as we sing 266, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 this morning. I want to try to do a couple of things with our time here today. And the first is this, just to call your attention to three phrases from verses 1 to 16 that are kind of parallel, if you will, or express a certain kind of thought. And for those of us that are believers, we will appreciate these thoughts and be able to use them with our unbelieving friends. And those of us that aren't believers, maybe the Lord will use these words to really kind of prod our hearts today and cause us to think some important thoughts. And those words are according to, just a couple of simple words, according to. I was reminded of these words just a couple of weeks ago when I went out to Grass Lake to visit Pastor Don Peterson and his wife Marilee. The first time I heard or noticed these words was in a sermon that he did, and he does actually quite frequently in evangelistic scenarios where he's trying to share with people the gospel and get them to understand the dire nature and need for the gospel and also the provision of it. And he pointed out in that sermon, and we were reminded of that just a couple of weeks ago when we visited them, these words, if you look in verse number 2, it says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." And then if you look down in verse number 6, you will see who, this is speaking of God, will render, again speaking of judgment here, will render to each one according to his deeds. And then finally in verse 16, it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, there are some serious thoughts there in just those two words, according to. What Paul is saying is that the judgment of God is according to, number one, truth. That means that God judges rightly in accordance with what is. And I'll have something to say about that again this morning, but let me just briefly say it this way. God is not fooled by any outward show of religiosity or anything of that nature. God's judgment is according to what is true. Now, lots of people don't want to talk about what is true today. Even Pilate asked the Lord, "What is truth?" Remember that very odd kind of question that he asked our Lord before the crucifixion. But God's judgment is according to truth. So if you are sitting there this morning and you are thinking, maybe you have read chapter 1 or are reminded of that this morning, that we looked at how all people know God. They have this inborn understanding. They have the general revelation of God from outside. They have a conscience that we'll get to later in chapter 2 from the inside. You understand that God is. And you understand that God is pure and holy. You understand His eternal power and His deity. And you're wondering, maybe, what's my judgment going to be like before God? Well, I can tell you, number one, it's going to be according to the truth. The truth is specified very clearly for us in the written Word of God. So you don't have to have any doubts about what that is. If you don't know, it's not because God hasn't revealed it. It's just because you don't know it. Maybe you need to read up and ask a few questions of somebody who does. But just understand that God's judgment is according to the truth. Now, it's also, verse 6 says, God's judgment is the judgment of God, it says at the end of verse 5, actually, the judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. So you have to ask yourself the question, what's my judgment going to be like if God's judgment is according to deeds? You think that your good is going to really outweigh your bad? You think that's how it works? If you've broken one law of God, you've broken the whole law of God. Your judgment will be according to your deeds. That's number two. And then number three gives us some hope. Because if your judgment is according to truth, and your judgment is according to your deeds, then guess what's going to happen to you? You are going to die in your sins. If that's all that you have, if all you have is your good works or your bad works, and all you have is the truth, you know, the truth includes not only what you do, but why you do it, how you do it, when and where. Did you do those good deeds that you're counting on balancing against your bad? Did you do those out of love for God? Did you do those motivated by faith? Did you do those in obedience to the Scriptures? If you can't answer yes to all of those, then your good works aren't good works at all. And so if that's all you have to go on, you're in big trouble. But the Scriptures tell us here that God will judge the secrets of men, that truthful stuff that He knows. He will do that according to the gospel. Now, you know, most of you, all of you, what the gospel is. So this gives you hope, because you say, look, if God's going to judge me according to what's true is I'm a lost sinner myself, by myself. Maybe you still are today. The truth is that my deeds don't match up to God's perfect standard. I have fallen short of God's glory. I have sinned. I have done evil. But there is hope, because His judgment is also according to the gospel. And that gospel is that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead to demonstrate that He made a satisfactory payment to God for those deeds that you have done, which God knows in truth. And so we are thankful to God that He is going to judge according to the gospel. That's my hope. That's my stay, if you will. That's where I stand, because if I'm to be judged on the truth of what my deeds are, I am in a boatload of trouble. But if I am judged in accordance with the gospel, wherein God took my bad deeds and laid them on the back of Christ as He hung on a cross and made payment for my sins, cried out, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" because of those sins, and He rose again from the dead, then I have that assurance that I too will have a resurrection, that I too will be with God, that my sins are forgiven, that I'm cleansed from those. And I can say, if you were to be asked, that famous kind of question, if you should be asked, why should I let you into heaven? You know, that evangelism explosion question, why should God let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, if you judge me according to my deeds, then I don't belong. I shouldn't be let in. But if you can say, Lord, my only hope, my only plea is that you judge me according to the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, who I believe and I affirm and I wholeheartedly embrace, that he died for my sins and took that penalty for my sins upon his shoulders. According to truth, according to deeds, and according to the gospel. That is the gospel in a nutshell, really. It's saying you're lost, your deeds are not going to make it, and there's the gospel to provide salvation for you. That's the general outline. Now, he takes a whole message, Pastor Peterson does, to go through all that, and he does a very fine job, much better than I can do. He's got a kind of gift of evangelism. But that's the truth. And that's what this passage is talking about in kind of big picture terms. But I want to dig in and look at a couple of more details this morning to help us to understand it. I hope you get... You ever read the Bible and you find something like this and you say, look at that, according to truth, according to deeds, according to my gospel, this is not an accident that this stuff was put here. God put this here for us to latch on to those words, to those phrases, to those ideas. And it's an exciting thing when you can see those and see what God is doing in His Word. I hope we can see a little bit more of that too as we look at some of the details of the first 11 verses of this section. Sometimes Romans chapter 1 is studied under the heading of the abject wicked, you know, the pagan idolater. And then chapter 2 kind of softens it up a little bit, and it's the Jewish moralist, the guy who, you know, he's kind of, if chapter 1 is about the people in the gutter, you know, this guy's up maybe, you know, on second or first or second floor or the third floor. I mean, he's up a little bit, you know. Of course, God's still way up there, you know, at floor 1,000,000. So he's still way down, but he's a little better than the pagan idolater. A few notches above on the morality scale. But what this chapter is trying to do is to get us to understand that even if you outline the book of Romans that way and say the abject wicked and the moralist, just understand that just because you sit in judgment on somebody else over people who do the kinds of sins that are listed in chapter 1, that does not spare you from God's judgment. If we're doing the same things that they are doing, then we too are going to be under God's judgment. You know, we might think, well, I do less of that bad stuff than they do. Or, you know, at least I recognize what sin is. And I know a wicked person when I see one. That doesn't excuse us from God's judgment. Now, I understand the person here in Paul's writing in chapter 2 where it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. This is a prototype person. What I mean by that is, it's not somebody necessarily that exists in the church in Rome, you know, a person, John Doe, a specific by name person, but it's Paul using a technique that some call diatribe. It's him dealing with objections or dealing with another thought by using an imaginary or prototype person to say, okay, he does this several times in the book of Romans. You know, somebody might say X, okay, I'll respond. Somebody might say Y, okay, I'll respond to that. Here he's addressing a man who is, he calls, inexcusable. This man apparently, from the rest of the chapter, rests in his Jewishness, his relationship to the law. If you look down in verse 17, it tells this. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You trust in your circumcision as sufficient, apparently sufficient protection from divine judgment. Because, you know, I'm on the, I'm in, I'm I'm among God's chosen people here, so I'm not going to be, I'm untouchable. And they're resting in those sorts of thoughts. But such a person, if they read Romans chapter 2 honestly, finds out that these things are completely insufficient to cover one in God's judgment. And so what I've done is I've divided this section into two parts. Number one is in verses 1 to 5. It's the wrong-headedness of the hypocritical judge. The wrong-headedness of the hypocritical judge. And it starts out in verse number 1 and says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Now let me ask a couple of questions. And here I'm talking to a prototype person now. You don't all have to answer me, okay? Ask a couple of questions. Do you recognize that this passage is talking about judgment on a quote-unquote moral person? You got that so far? What is the judgment of God coming down on that person for? Here you've got a person who stands up and says, somebody who says, "Look at those abject, wicked, pagan idolaters. Look at all that sin that they're doing. I stand in judgment over them. I judge them." Is this person being judged by God for their judgment of that wicked? Or are they being judged by God for their doing the same things? It's the latter, isn't it? God is not here in the business of saying there can be no judgment, that you can never make a discerning idea or statement about what somebody is doing. That's not the problem here. The problem is not that somebody says, "Look, that what they're doing is wrong." It's that they're doing the same things in their little secret closet of sin, right? So this is not one of those statements you can go to and say, "Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge anybody. Don't judge anything." That's a bunch of nonsense. That's a misapplication and interpretation of our Lord's words, who, by the way, later in that same chapter, talked about discerning and judging about the false teachers, false prophets, that the people would face. So this man is being judged, this prototype fellow here, for doing the same things. And he's just being a hypocrite, right? He's saying one thing and he's doing something else. He's putting on this front out here saying, "Look at those bad people." And what he says about them, he's doing those things himself. Also, I want you to notice that word inexcusable. Does that bring to mind any other word like that we've read about recently? Remember chapter 1, verse 20? It says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead or His deity, so that they are without excuse. This word that we see here, inexcusable, is the exact same word. That is to say, not only are those pagan idolaters without excuse, you, the Jewish moralist, are also without excuse. Same word. You are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge. Now it says, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now notice back just a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 1, it talks about these people who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Those who practice such things. And now if you look here in chapter 2, it talks about practicing the same things. So if God's judgment is according to truth, according to deeds, and according to the gospel, of course, if it's that way and you're practicing the same things that the abject wicked are, what does that make you? It makes you no better than them, does it? So you can take that sentencing document that you've written for all those people out there that you're looking at and judging and say that they've done this, 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 and this. Just erase their name off the top, put your name at the top, and it's talking about you. That's what the Bible's trying to get this person to understand and to get us to understand. Now, God judges according to the truth, it says in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who, again here it says, practice such things. What are such things? Well, remember that list of how many were there last week? Were there 23 sins listed after verse 28 to the end of the chapter? And of course, then there was the homosexuality before that. Then there was the idolatry before that. The turning away from God and believing the lie in that section as well. All of those things. I don't want you to think about I don't think Paul is saying that, you know, there's a real bad list of sins and then there's the ones that are not so bad. He's saying such things, stuff like that. He can't list every possible way that there is to do evil. He just says stuff like that. Those who practice such things, God's judgment is according to truth against them. So it's not what you say, but what you are that forms the basis of God's judgment. If you practice the same kinds of sins listed in chapter 1, then it doesn't matter what you say about other people doing those sins. You're going to get judged just like them as well. How do I say it? An example. When you deal with the Internal Revenue Service, there are... let me just give you a concrete example. Let's suppose that you deem that certain of your income is not taxable. You deem it to not be taxable. You say, well, this income is from this and such source, and it's this way, and I had these expenses against it, or whatever, whatever. And you've got a whole case that you can lay out and say, this is not taxable income. The IRS doesn't care what you say or deem. It cares what is. You understand the point? So their judgment is according to truth. Their judgment is, we hope, their judgment is according to the facts of the case, not what you say about the case. And in this way, God is saying to this person, my judgment is according to truth. It's not what you say or how you make yourself look elevated above those people down there. It is what is. That is what is the basis of your judgment. Now, the thought apparently in this person's mind is in verse 3, or at least the kind of surface thought. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Apparently, this person has the idea there are such people. He has the idea that he judges those, he practices the same, he's going to escape from God's judgment because of what twisted manner of thinking he has. Well, it's those really bad people that are going to get it. Or because I have the law, I'm a Jew, I have circumcision, I'm a teacher of those who are immature, I approve the things that are excellent, I know God's will, after all, I'm okay. So that's what Paul unmasks in verse number 3. Do you think this, that you are going to escape the judgment of God? What is the answer to that rhetorical question? Do you really think you're going to do that? Well, I think it says kind of two things. It says what that person's thinking is, and then it exposes it for what it is. You're not going to escape God's judgment, because His judgment is according to truth. Now, let me go down one level deeper, and that's where we go into verse number 4. I said kind of the surface thinking of this person. He thinks, well, I'm going to get out of this. I'm not going to have God's judgment. I'm part of His people, whatever his motivation is. What's really underlying that thinking? In verse number 4, it says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So as I was first studying this passage, I noticed that here we have two questions in a row. And they're kind of two rhetorical questions. We kind of understand what they're doing and what they're saying about this person. But I had to stop and think. Now, is Paul saying There's some people that think I'm going to escape the judgment of God, and there's some people who think that I'm going to that they despise the judgment of God. In other words, there's two patterns of thinking here, and it turns out I didn't take that understanding of this section. What I believe is that this verse 4 question is really a reiteration of the verse 3 question. And it's not exactly the same. It's not like it's an identical parallel where he just says the same thing again. What I think he's doing is he's drilling down into the thinking of this person. And he's saying, so you think you're going to avoid God's judgment, do you? Or isn't it really this, that you're despising the goodness of God? You can use the word "or" that way. Sometimes maybe you have done that when you're maybe confronting somebody and they kind of give you an idea about what they're thinking, and then you say, you kind of take it down the next level and say, okay, what's your real motivation here? What are you really thinking? And that's where Paul is going with this. And God, through His Spirit, saying, look, isn't it really that you despise God's goodness? What is God's goodness and His long-suffering and His kindness meant to do? What is the goal of it? What is His intention in it? It's to, the verse says it, it's to lead you to repentance. Okay, now we could park on this idea of God's goodness and kindness. He shows His goodness to all creation. He's kind to all. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. His sun shines on both. The crops grow for both. He sustains us. He doesn't zap us the moment that we're conceived, because we're conceived in sin. He doesn't zap us every time that we sin, although He would be well justified in doing so. God is good to us. God is good to all. He's long-suffering. I mean, God is patient. He is very patient. Thank the Lord that He is very patient. He is long-suffering. He's forbearing us. And all of that is further opportunity for Him and us to be led to repentance, for Him to lead us to repentance and for us to be led there. God's goodness and kindness is not meant to confirm a guy who says, look at those wicked people, and then he's off in his closet doing the same things. It's meant to take him from his sin and take him out of his sin. And he's using that goodness of God against God. It's like he's biting the hand that feeds him, you know. This is what unbelievers do all the time. They take the gifts that God has given them and they turn them against God. They take the creation that God made and they turn it against God. They turn the creation into a god. They turn themselves into a god. They turn a creation into idols. They take everything and turn it against Him. And here this guy is, he exists in this ocean of God's self-revelation, first of all, in an ocean of His kindness, of His long-suffering, of His forbearance. He exists in that state. And he despises, or what the word is he thinks little of. He looks down upon those things that God has done for him, trying to lead him to repentance. And what he does instead is he practices such things. Romans chapter 1, sins that are listed there and things like them. That's what he's doing. He thinks he's going to get away with it. And really, in his heart of hearts, he despises God's goodness. He thinks little of it. He treats it like it's trash. He can do his own thing. He doesn't care about God's goodness. He experiences it just like everyone else, but he takes it for granted. He looks down on it. He takes God's kindness as nothing. Now, if you've been a believer for a while, maybe it's hard to put yourself into his shoes. But think about his mind as an unbeliever. This prototype person, which represents a lot of real people, his thinking is clouded by sin. Remember we said that last week? The unbelievers profess themselves to be wise, but yet they are fools. Their minds, they've been given over to a debased mind, an unfunctioning mind. They've taken the wonder of the human mind and heart and the thinking processes, and they've taken a major ingredient, God, and thrown him out, and think that they can then think properly. I mean, that's like getting your brain cut in half and just throwing it away. What happens? Well, not good things usually, right? That's what they are. The unbeliever is like this. They don't love God. They despise the things of God. Their minds cannot think straight. And so they take the good things that God has given to them and they think lightly of them. And he loves the things that he's doing even as he judges those same things in others. He's doing those sins and he's judging them in others and he loves it. He's living in this wrong-headed, hypocritical existence. And he doesn't even see it. You know? That's the senselessness of sin does that to us. I'm sure that you have a little bit, some of that tension. I have that tension, and it comes and goes in seasons. And I have that, I'm in a little bit of a season of this right now where it's just like, I'm a believer. Why do I do the things that I do sometimes? Why do I use my mouth the way that I use my mouth, or my time the way I use my time, or why do these thoughts tackle me that shouldn't tackle me? You have that feeling and you think, man, here I'm preaching against the stuff and some of these things trip me up. That's a real cause for self-examination. This person here has a hard and unrepentant heart, which I pray never to have, and I pray you don't have either. A soft heart, I pray. A heart that's repenting and confessing sin all the time. But this person has a hard and impenitent, that means unrepentant, heart. Now talk about laying up treasure in the wrong things. Remember those verses in the Sermon on the Mount? Lay for yourselves up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and all that. Lay up treasures in heaven. This person is laying up treasure, same word, in judgment. It's like he's adding more judgments into his bank account. Woo! That's not what you want to do. But that's what is happening here. You're laying up, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Some people today doubt that there's going to be a day of wrath and judgment of God. It was so certain to Paul that he could just assume it and kind of put it into a final clause in a sentence here, and it's just reality. It's just so certain. God has appointed a day, Acts chapter 17, 30, in which he will judge all men by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the capital J judge. That is so certain that there's no question about it. Just put it up there with a fundamental of the faith, He is coming and he is going to be the judge. Now this person has a hard and unrepentant heart and they're going to be judged accordingly. Now, verse 6. It tells us here that God's judgment is impartial. Let me just highlight a couple of thoughts here as we're running out of time. Chapter 2, verse number 6. It says, the righteous judgment of God, verse 5, who, verse 6, will render to each one according to his deeds. Now we are so accustomed to the fact that we're saved by grace apart from works, that we may get tripped up by this section. I know you are probably thinking of it, how in the world is Pastor going to deal with this? Because it seems to teach works-based salvation, doesn't it? If you read it that way. Now, we know that Christians are not saved by their deeds. Okay? We know that. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that clear, and many other passages, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His grace, by His mercy, He has saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's by faith, not by works. Ephesians 2 adds there to that Titus 3 passage. So that's true, absolutely true. Salvation is by grace through faith. But judgment on the unsaved as well as on the saved is according to works. Have you ever thought about that? Revelation chapter 20. It says, this, I believe, is the unsaved dead. They're all gathered up at the great white throne judgment, and books are opened. I think those are books of works. And then the book of life is opened. And it says there in chapter 20, verse 12 and 13, they are judged according to what they had done, by what was written in the books. We can understand that for unbelievers, I think. We grasp that. But what about for believers? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, there's a little indication there about judgment. And we don't have all the time to develop this all systematically here, but 2 Corinthians 5:10 does say this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the judgment for believers and unbelievers, both based on works. Now remember, in salvation a person is justified. We got that. Okay, they're declared right before God through the rightness of Christ, if you will. That doesn't belong to us, it came from Him. But also believers are regenerated, given a new nature in their salvation. And so then this begins a process of change we call sanctification. Step by step, being made more like Christ. Moving away from sin and moving closer to God. That's what sanctification is about. James 2 reminds us that in that process, that faith, that's living faith, has associated good works with it. Otherwise, conversely, if it has no works, then it's dead faith. So faith has to be accompanied by works as an evidence or demonstration of its reality. Now, back to top of page 3 on my notes. The judgment according to works on the unsaved, get this, underline this phrase maybe or highlight it, as a, under number 1 at the top of page 3, as a general rule, the deeds of the unsaved are reflective of their underlying spiritual state. On the other hand, for the saved, their deeds are generally reflective of their spiritual state. Right? I mean, it's an unbiblical, mind-boggling puzzle to think about somebody who would be saved and yet show no evidence of that. How could that be? How could it be? That's not biblical Christianity. So the unsaved, as a general rule, their deeds are reflective of their spiritual state. Do they do their deeds out of love for God, out of faith and obedience to the Scriptures? Do they do all bad things? Is everything that an unbeliever does a bad thing? No, it's not. But do those things merit eternal salvation? No, they do not, because they've rejected God and Christ. They've rejected the revelation that they've been given. Now, on the other hand, back to the believer. Again, as a general rule, their deeds are reflective of their faith, of their underlying spiritual state. So do believers do bad things sometimes? Oh, yes. But do those bad things for a Christian merit eternal condemnation? Why? Because of Christ Jesus making payment for those sins. Because in Christ those sins are paid for. So we have a situation here where Paul is talking, if you will, from a on a human plane, from an external perspective, and saying, look, here's how the judgment is going to be. It's going to be according to truth. And the truth of the underlying spiritual state is going to bubble up and out of the person's life and be demonstrated in the works that they do, in their spiritual attitude, in what they desire and look for. And so there's two outcomes. Number one, he says in verse 7, here's the rendering of God's judgment according to the deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, does anyone seek for glory? Let's say this. Does anyone continue persistently in doing good unless God has worked in their hearts to make them that way? No. Does anyone seek for glory, honor, and immortality that's not a born-again Christian person? No. These are external manifestations, evidences, demonstrations of an internal spiritual reality. And so it is true, God can say, like He says in Matthew, I can't remember the chapter now, but the Lord says, you will be judged by your words. You will be. And as a Christian, your words ought to be, as a general rule, good words. Your speech ought not to be idle and useless and bad and all of that. Here, the same thing. This is what your life should look like. And notice it talks about those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the mindset of a Christian person, one who seeks these things, to seek the things of God. So we're not just talking about works here. We're talking about the disposition of someone's heart. Now, on the other hand, so that's eternal life. That's one outcome. The other outcome is torment to the unsaved. Verses 8 and 9. It says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's the outcome. Four things: indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Four awful words. Now, the unsaved person is not characterized by seeking the things of God. Well, that was over here in this case, the eternal life case. Seeking glory, honor, immortality, remember, the things of God. What does this person seek? This unbelieving person, what do they seek? They are self-seeking. Doesn't that passage say that? They obey not God's word, they obey unrighteousness. Oh boy. There's a big difference here. They do not obey the truth. They don't love the truth. They believe the lie, we said from chapter 1. These people are essentially in the same camp. They think they're better off, perhaps, but they're self-seeking. They're not God-seeking. They're not seeking the glory and honor and immortality that comes from God alone, but themselves, their own interests. Notice that it says that God's judgment is these four awful words in verse 9, on every soul of man who does evil. You're not judged as a family. You're not judged as a nation or a people. You're judged as an individual. Every soul, every individual person receives this judgment. You're not saved with a nation. You're not condemned with a nation either. Every person has a decision to make, and every person has a judgment to face. We'll move to page 4 of the notes if you want to follow along. Paul then goes back again over the eternal salvation of the saved in verse 10. He comes back to that. See, he does eternal life, eternal condemnation. Now back to eternal life. Verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God gives glory to those that are saved. The saved person wants those things because it told us that they seek glory and honor and immortality. And how, now they're given that in verse 10 by God. Now, did you notice that two times it said Jew first and then Greek? Isn't that interesting? Where did we see that before? Chapter 1, verse 16, remember? And in 17 there, that section. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, this helps us to understand the right meaning of these words. It says at the end of the whole of verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God does not judge in a way that shows favoritism or unfair bias or for some unjustified reason. Okay, He's not partial. Then you ask yourself the question, well, if He's not partial, why does it say to the Jew first and then and also to the Greek? Why did that say in chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first and also for the Greek? What is it? Isn't that partiality? Well, it would be, except it says that those that don't believe will be judged, Jew first, then the Greek. And those that are saved will be saved, Jew first, and also the Greek. So God's program is just that way. Remember what I said in verse 16 of chapter 1? It's not saying that, you know, you have to go as an individual person and the first person you evangelize has to be a Jewish person and then you can evangelize Gentile people. It's not that way. It's not either the historical accident of God's first dealing with the Jews and then with the Gentiles, like in Acts chapter 1, you know, where you have to minister to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not saying that either. What it's saying is that if you picture God's program as He works things out through history as a triangle or as a cone that starts at the top with God and widens out to the next level, which is the Jews, and then to the next level, which is the Gentiles. What it's saying is this is how God works. Salvation is of the Jews. God works that way. He worked that way from Exodus chapter 19, by the way. Remember when it says that I want to make you a kingdom of priests? And we see that in the millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel is not any longer going to be the tail, but they're going to be the head. It's going to be God, Israel, and the rest of the world. This is just the way that God works. The gospel comes through, yes, historically, but God works it that way all the time. And so, let's put it this way. If you're closer up to the top of that historical way that God works out His program, in other words, the Jewish nation, then why do you... let me say it this way. Are you surprised that God comes down hard on those through whom His program flows when they mess it up? So He says, on the tribulation and anguish and wrath, on the Jew first. It's not just all the good news first. It's the bad news first, too. God's not partial that way. And He's going to judge according to truth and according to deeds and according to the gospel. God's general setup. Jews first, then the Gentiles. This is how He's laid things out in His program on the earth. Both judgment and blessing come through the same pattern. So there's no partiality either way. You know, you can't excuse yourself from the curses because you're in the chosen people of God. You know what I mean? Just like today, you can't go back in the Old Testament and say, okay, we're going to take all the promises of God in the Old Testament, transfer them over to the church, and leave behind what? All the curses that are promised on the nation of Israel. It's a totally illegitimate way of interpreting the Bible. And here it's kind of sort of called out for us that way. And God says, look, you can't just excuse yourself because you say, I've got all these privileges and all these blessings, and so God's judgment isn't going to touch me. That's not the case. Now, as far as we're concerned, let's ask ourselves this question. On the basis of the evidence, which group do you fall into? It's been well said, if you were in a court of law and somebody was trying to prove that you're a Christian or not, would they have enough evidence either way to answer that question? I'm asking you the same question, not putting you to a public trial. But would you be in the eternal life group or the tribulation group? God's judgment is based on facts, not on your declaration. It is not sufficient to simply declare yourself above or outside of God's judgment. You know, I deem that this is not taxable income. I deem myself not subject to God's judgment because something. I've been in this church all my life. I made a profession when I was 5. Then no evidence since, but I'm still a Christian. You cannot deem yourself out of God's judgment. God's judgment is according to truth, it's according to deeds, it's according to the facts. And so I ask you the question, what is the evidence? What is the real evidence? Where does it point? In the direction of the lost or the direction of the saved? Now, this is profitable for you if you're an unbeliever because you can say, oh, well, the evidence points in the wrong direction. But just remember, God will judge also according to His gospel. He sent His Son to die for your sins, which put you on that path, and He can put you on this path. But I think it's also positive for us as believers to consider this truth and to remember that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has called us out of sin into righteousness. We're later on in Romans, we're dead to sin. If we're living still in sin like it's our master, maybe it is our master. Maybe we are still in this path where, according to our deeds, we will have tribulation and anguish and wrath and indignation and all the rest. Real faith leads to real results. Real faith leads to real Christianity. And God's judgment, might I say, is definitely real. And so we want to make sure that we're not dealing with fictions. We're not thinking like this unbelieving guy who says, yeah, I'm okay. Nope. Deal with reality, friends. Deal with reality. I hope that will be profitable to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for giving us an opportunity to spend a few minutes in Your Word this morning. And through these faltering words and those which need more attention even to the Word than has been given this morning, I pray that You will change us and help us and use these words to make sure that there is none here who is making an empty profession. Oh Lord, we ask for Your help this morning to search us and know us, see if there be any sinful way in our hearts. Well, thank You. When You expose that or correct it and help us to have the confidence that, yes, indeed, we, as a general pattern, are carrying out those things that You wish for us to do. Help us, we pray, in this end, in Jesus' name. Amen.